Good morning. As I was studying, I texted Pastor Sam and I said, unfortunately, I might have too much to cover and I can't do it one Sunday, so I'm going to have to preach next Sunday too. And he said, no. So, congratulations to all of you. So this morning, two weeks ago, we looked at truth and a defense of truth. And so I would like to continue on that path a little bit, but change it a little bit. And we have a lot to cover, so I hope it's not overload and I don't go too fast and it's not comprehensive at all. There is so much more that we could say, but I hope this just gives you a taste this morning. So the question that I would like to ask this morning is the hope we have, is it true? Is it real? And how do you know your hope is real? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the awesome God that you are, the God that's worthy of being here, worthy of our worship. Lord, I pray that this morning the words of my mouth will only uplift and make you look as big as you deserve. I just pray that you would guide my words and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So my desire this morning is to make God look big, not to follow philosophies, not to demean scripture, science, anything. I want to lay out just some reasons that we have that's the legitimacy of our faith. Have you ever thought about faith? It's not a very popular thing to say right now. I don't know if you noticed that or not. One of my favorite apologists, Michael Ramsden, gives this example of how skeptics view faith. And I thought it was very telling and might help us when we approach and we go out and try to make disciples, because this is what we're going to encounter. So it goes something like this. Has anyone ever said to you, I wish I could believe what you believe, but I can't? Have you ever stopped to think, what do you mean by that? So I think most people mean is this. They're saying, and this is Michael, so he's talking about himself. Michael, I wish I could believe what you believe, but I can't. Michael, when I look at your life, there does seem to be something different. And it's true that there seems to be joy and a peace and a completeness, which actually I find very attractive, and a happiness that I could even say I want. And I'm so desperate to be happy. I wish that I could have what you have, but I can't believe what you believe because it isn't real. It's a very, very common thing. So, you know, what do you call people who believe things that aren't real? Mad. Mad people. That's what they're really saying. Michael, what do you believe? What you believe is not true and it's not real. You are actually insane. But the main thing is that you're happy and insane. And I am happy that you are happy. And I am so desperate to be happy myself that I too would gladly embrace insanity just to have what you have. But I can't. I can't embrace insanity. Is this the depth of our faith? I hope not. So I'd like to just look at faith real quick and then get into some defense of the faith. So in the eyes of the world, to say I have faith means something like I believe something, but I'm not sure if it's true or real, but I need to believe it, and I want to believe it, and so I do. That's basically the world's definition of our faith. So that means that strong faith, then, would be when you suspect what you believe isn't true, and you're still able to believe it. That's strong faith, right? Well, what's the next level then? The strongest possible faith is knowing that it's not true and still able to muster up some way of believing it. Really? Is that what our faith is? Well, Scripture says faith is a gift of God in Ephesians 2:8, right? So is it a gift of stupidity? Is that God's gift to us? Well, I hope not. It's like when people think about faith, it's like they assume, you know, that there's this dark void and you're stepping off into it. You're stepping off into the darkness. So Jesus said then that, you know, there was this light in the world, but he came in and covered that light. Is that what he said? No, and John, turn to John 3. He's not saying that when he came into the world, the lights went off. John 3, 19 to 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness. The light came into the world, not left. But the people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You notice truth and light. It's something that's true. It's not stepping off into something that you don't even believe is true, and that's the strongest faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance. That sounds pretty certain. Assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. It doesn't sound like believing in something that you can't know or stepping off into the darkness or the abyss, but you're still able to manage it. Faith, trust, confidence, assurance. There's some substance, some guarantee. Confidence, proof, evidence, test, persuasion. That's not unknowns. That's knowing. So biblical faith is portrayed quite the opposite of that, quite the opposite of how the world sees it. In fact, the more faith you have, the more confident you are that it's true, not the less. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Faith is a gift of God that comes through hearing and believing the truth, not something that's not true. So if this is the path of our faith, then we should be prepared to give an answer because there's something confident that we have. So my hope this morning is that we'll just be reminded of the reasons for the hope that is in us and be ready to share and confident in sharing. Stronger the faith we have, the more confident we should be in sharing it. So the question, why do you believe Christianity is true? That's kind of the question that we would like to answer. And if you could turn to Romans 1. But first, Acts 17 records Paul's conversation with the Greeks at Mars Hill, familiar passage for apologists for sure, where they had a marketplace of gods, including to the God of the unknown. I think Mike actually talked about this last Sunday a little bit. He starts by defining who God is, and he ends with Jesus and the resurrection. I think it's interesting. So this is an example that I'd like to follow a little bit this morning. So I think the Bible gives at least four witnesses or testimonies for God, his existence, for the Christian faith. So I've tried to give you handouts that walk you through because there's a lot of information. But I think the four are existence, conscience, the resurrection, and the spirit. There are four at least. So existence, we're going to look at Romans 1:19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So Paul says here that there are some things that are crystal clear, right? So what is it? Well, for starters, I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm here. Some people actually aren't sure of that, but there's an existence, something exists. There's a physical reality around us. In the Greek, the world there is actually much bigger than just world. It's cosmos, universe, ordered system. We have some Greek scholars, yeah? So one theologian said this, in one sense, man does not ask the question about God. His very existence raises the question about God. So there is an existence or a reality to make sense of. So you ask a metaphysical question. Why is there something rather than nothing? Existence itself begs this question. We're here. Why? How? So there seems to be four possible answers to that, at least. One is that reality is just an illusion. Kind of like the Matrix movies. Anybody see the Matrix movies? You know, you kind of, it's an illusion, you're not really there, so you're not really tasting anything when you're in the Matrix. It's all ones and zeros, you know? It's interesting, though, that the characters in the Matrix actually exist, right? The Matrix is an illusion, but they exist outside of it. And this illustrates how it breaks down. Descartes' famous statement, I think, therefore I am. He argued that if you're thinking, then you're being. I think, therefore, I'm not an illusion. So an illusion requires something to experience it, so it all falls down. It's not an illusion. What's another option? Well, reality created itself. But to create means to bring into existence, right? There was nothing to create. You can't create yourself. I can't create myself. In fact, human beings can't create. Did you ever think about that? We say that, but we can't create. We've never created anything. All we do is change form of that which was already created. No. Something physical cannot create itself. It's obvious, and it's analytically false. Something cannot be prior to itself. So how can you create yourself if that requires being there before you existed? It just doesn't work. It falls down. Well, another popular one might be that reality is self-existent and eternal. This used to be very popular among evolutionists. They thought eternity, reality was eternity. You know, matter was forever. But let's consider Asher. He's not here. He'd be proud. Asher cannot create his own existence, right? He can't create himself. There was something that caused him which came before him in time. It was his parents, right? His parents caused him. Ah, the parents, yes. But we don't explain our own existence either, do we? I didn't create myself. I can't explain my own existence. Somebody had to tell me. And actually, you know, my parents created me, you know, but they had parents, and they had parents, and they had parents, and they had parents. So what you end up with is an infinite loop of causes. So what's that matter? Well, it's a problem, because if you have an infinite number of causes, then it took an infinite number of events to get to where we are now, which means we would never be here right now. Doesn't work. Would it require an infinite amount of time? So what does this mean? Well, it leads us to the fourth, which is the true one. There had to be a self-existent cause that is not physical, because physical realities can't cause themselves, and eternal reality doesn't work in the physical. Jonathan Edwards summed it up, something exists, Nothing cannot create something, therefore a necessary and eternal something exists. So we even see this scientifically and philosophically, which is part of what I just did, but even scientific, you know, I talked about science, and you have to be careful when you claim something is true in science for the very fact that science used to say that reality was eternal, and now they've changed because they've learned more, and now they say that it's not. There was a beginning. You know, so they pull things like the second law of thermodynamics and echo radiation. Universe is expanding and can be traced back to a starting point. Einstein's theory of relativity. We're not going to go into those, but it's interesting, and we have to be careful when we default to science, but true science will speak what's true. So we add to Edwards' argument then, something exists, you don't get something from nothing, therefore a necessary and eternal something exists. The only two options are eternal universe, eternal creator. Science, philosophy, say the concept of an eternal universe is false and disproven, therefore eternal creator exists. Interestingly enough, non-Christian philosopher J.S. Mill stated, it is self-evident that only mind can create mind. So someone that is not even a believer came to the same conclusion of an eternal creator. So let's go back to Romans 1, 19 and 20 again. Let's concentrate a little bit on, I think it's verse 22, 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. So let's go through the list of what we know. He must be supernatural, right? He existed outside of the physical. And I'm going to jump right to the chase. It's the Christian God. So I'm going to give you scriptural references that back up this list. Genesis 1:1, time, space, matter. In the beginning, God created. He must be powerful. We see that in Romans. Think of the power required to bring the universe into existence. Exceedingly powerful. And we find out in Hebrews that he did it by his spoken word. Imagine the power of the word of God. We can't even comprehend or fathom that kind of power. He must be eternal because he's self-existent. He's necessary. He needs nothing else to exist. Psalms 92 tells us that. He's omnipresent. He created time, space. He's not limited by it. Find that in Psalms 139:7. He must be timeless and changeless because he created time. Ironically, that's where truth comes from. Remember a couple weeks ago, objective truth can't change. It comes from the nature of God. Malachi 3:6 would be an example of that. He must be immaterial because he transcends space and the physical. John 5:24 would be an example. He must be personal too. Did you ever think of that? An impersonal thing doesn't deliberately choose. So Genesis 3:9. He must be necessary. It's impossible for him not to exist. Colossians 1:17. He must be infinite and singular. It's an interesting concept. Jeremiah 23:24, Deuteronomy 6:4. He must be diverse, yet have unity, as unity and diversity exist in nature. There's something called the law of causation. Whatever's caused takes on some of the nature of the cause. Caused cause. And some of these list is where we generate that from. And we find out, hey, he's a triune God. One God, three persons. Interesting. Matthew 28:19 would be an example of that. He must be supremely intelligent. Only cognitive being can produce cognitive being. How can you produce reason without being able to reason? He must be purposeful, for he deliberately created. He must be moral. No moral law can be without a lawgiver. He must be caring. Moral laws would have been given because God cares. He cares about what's right and wrong. And he is relational, perfectly so. Only relational beings can create relational beings. John 1:1 would be an example of that. So the answer is the God of the Bible fits what we would expect from just this little snippet. There's more arguments. We're not going to get into a lot of them in the kind of depth of that one, but I'm just going to go over a whole bunch. We can look at design, from the immensity of the universe to the tiniest building block of life. It's just incredible. It's incredible how complex. Observable universe, something like 93 billion light years across. You can't even fathom that, how big that is. 10 billion galaxies averaging like 100 billion stars per. The sun is 109 times the size of the Earth, and the biggest star is 1,700 times bigger than the sun. Think of how small we are in the immensity. DNA is an example. Fantastic picture on the screen. Small, tiny, 2 nanometers or something like that. Just incredible. I think in a banana is 40,000 nanometers across or something like that. 40,000 to 2. If you string out the human DNA, it's 2 meters long. Just incredible. Francis Collins was the co-mapper of the human DNA. He said, "I have to say, I felt I was looking at the book of life. 3.1 billion bits of information in that tiny little..." Just incredible to fathom the design, the complexity. Supreme creator, powerful, intelligent. Think of it, the intelligence. And you would never posit, and this is a familiar argument, you'd never posit that an encyclopedia came from random time and chance. And yet we're willing to say that about this universe? It's like comparing Einstein to a tick, except that even falls down. Like, you can't even compare an encyclopedia to the universe, and yet we would never say that. Just incredible, so sophisticated. You look at the fine-tuning for life. A lot of these are very common arguments, but they're good ones. More than 11 constants come together to make life possible. Gravitational constant, if it varied by 1/10 to the 60th. To give you an idea, cover 1 billion USA continents with coins, stacked the whole way to the moon. Color one red and ask someone to pick it out. What's the probability of the fine tuning of just one of those 11 constants? And actually, that's the smallest one. Everything else just explodes. Mass and energy, there are more zeros in that probability than there are particles in the universe, they think. Just imagine that. The chance. Would you play that lottery? It's like... So what's the best explanation? I mean, what's the best explanation? You have to believe against every conceivable odd that nothing created something, that random chance created what's here. It's just not possible. Professor John Lennox said, "The more you know about art, the more you admire Rembrandt, not the less." And that's what we find in creation when we dig down. It just blows our minds. You know, Paul also mentions divine nature, the transcendence of God. So consider the laws of thought and mathematics, which are absolutely true and don't change with time or space. To deny them is to assume they're true, because you're using them to disprove something, so you can't deny it. And yet they're abstract. They're not made of matter. So how can a material universe generate something immaterial? It's self-evident that only mind can create mind. Strong evidence. I heard John Lennox, a professor of mathematics that I mentioned before, he was explaining a conversation he has with his scientist friends. And he asks them, how do you do science? And a lot of them will talk about an apparatus they use or something like that to test. And he said, no, how do you do science? Points to his head. And they'll usually respond, well, I use my mind, or I mean brain. They can't even say mind. Tell me where the brain comes from, right? And usually they'll say, well, my brain came from the product of unintelligent process, blind process that didn't have a mind in end. So purely naturalistic worldview. You're only a product of natural processes. It's deterministic in nature. Therefore, you don't really have choice or reason and certainly don't have a mind. It's just chemistry, right? And then he would say, and you trust it? Suppose your computer could be put together by random forces. Would you trust it? It doesn't make sense. See, without God, how do you even trust your ability to think rationally? And yet we have faith we can. We think we can, right? Because we argue with people. And yet, without God, there's no rationale for us to be able to argue. It doesn't work. Psalm 8, 3 to 5 says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Isn't that glory and honor disproportionate to the immensity of the universe we just talked about? No, mankind was created in the image of the Creator himself, and he gave many of his attributes to us. So only God can explain logic, mathematics, reason, divine nature, something transcendent. Doesn't seem so flat of a faith now, does it? So the way we view the world must make sense of reality that we see. It has to make sense of it. And it's not just one argument either that develops it, but the whole put together. You take all of these aspects of the reality and you put it together. What makes the most sense of what's around us? I believe the Christian worldview is the one that makes the sense of it. That's why I believe it's true. The evidence fits. Turn back a couple pages to Romans 2. Romans 2, and we'll read 14 to 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Boy, doesn't that fit today? On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So we see Paul also making a moral argument. It's appealing to the heart and the conscience. You know, it's interesting. What is the first thing that comes out of people's mouths when they see fires and hurricanes and tornadoes and school shootings? What's the first thing that they say? Why is there such evil? It's a bad word, right? Evil. How can there be evil if there's a loving God? Right? Doesn't this disprove God exists? There's evil, so there can't be a loving God. How can they do that? That's evil. It's correct to say there's evil. We should say that. We should see it. It's everywhere. But many times we use existence of evil as a reason to disbelieve God, but contrary, it does quite the opposite. There's a quote on your sheet from Ravi Zacharias. It says, "When you say there is evil, aren't you admitting there is good? When you accept the existence of goodness, you must affirm a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. But when you admit a moral law, you must posit a moral lawgiver." So we can't even talk about evil without admitting in some way to differentiate it, some moral law. It's implied in a universal standard, wouldn't you say? Because I think that you should follow my law too. Don't we have some code even in marriages? Like there's some standard that you should fulfill, and we kind of agree that this is what we should be doing, this is how we should treat each other. And Paul argues that it's written on our hearts and our conscience bears witness to what we ought and ought not do. Well, does this mean someone is right and someone is wrong? It doesn't sound very tolerant, does it? You know, tolerance is now one of the highest supreme ethics in our culture. Did you know that? Do you see that? So remember what tolerance means today. It's something like everyone has the right to believe, think, do whatever they want, and it's right for them to do that. So who am I to judge? Have you heard this? Isn't that culture? We are intolerant, right? Yeah? So tolerance is done away with morality then, because everybody's right. What if I disagree that everyone has the right to believe whatever they want? What if I disagree with that? Don't I have the right to whatever I believe? No, that's wrong, because it violates the supreme ethic of tolerance. Do you see the conflict? It doesn't even withstand its own argument. It's judging to say that I can't disagree. You're saying that I'm wrong to disagree. Morality bears witness. It's inescapable. So, atheist Richard Dawkins has a, I don't even know how to describe it, I'll read it. "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." This is the alternative to God and morality, is that there is no morality, there's no good, there's no evil. Does that work with reality? Boy, you don't have to look very far to see the atrocities in the world. And to say that that's not evil, that there's no evil, even after the carnage and abuse, seriously, no evil? Doesn't make sense of reality. We know there's evil. We want to scream, that's not right. That's evil. You shouldn't do it. But, you know, even if we get to a moral lawgiver, isn't it easy to ask why God allows evil to continue? Don't we ask that? Can't he do something about it? Oh, yes. There are evil people out there. We only need to look at Auschwitz, for example. Nazi regime, concentration camps, seeing the horrors that were done, starving people. You've seen pictures, history pictures, right? Mass graves. You know what's shockingly scary about those tragedies? One of the guys from the concentration camp was on trial, and he basically said, "The first time I said yes, I didn't like it, but then I got used to it." Imagine that, mass murder of millions of people. I got used to it. When you look into it, these people were ordinary people. It's not like they were psychopaths. There might have been some that were. Common people, like you and me. Be careful what you ask for when you ask God to take evil away, right? It's not just evil out there. We have no problem pointing out evil in others, right? It's really easy to see what other people should not do. But that only condemns us. Look back in your passage to Romans 2, 1 to 5. It says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" God not destroying evil, he's patient, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Be careful what you wish for, because the evil's in us. So if God stops the evil right now, what does that mean for us? Maybe God's patience isn't so bad, huh? Turn over to Romans 3. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You see, there is a reality inside of me. And without God, I don't understand it, because I don't even have the foundation for good and evil. How do I explain the reality, the battle internal to me? We have a faith that is rich. It explains reality. It's not taking a leap into the darkness. What does atheism offer? "You're not bad. It's just chemical processes. It's just what happens." It is. What does pantheism offer? "You need to bring out your inner God," right? Yeah, that's the problem. Without even considering Christianity, we can't even follow our own moral convictions. So Christianity offers something that's completely different, though. Not a pep talk, just work harder and you'll get there. But instead, it points out the need of a rescue for forgiveness. And it can't be earned, but it was purchased. It was bought with the blood of the perfect lamb. So this brings us to Jesus Christ in the resurrection. You might say, raised from the dead? Oh, you believe that? You ever heard that? You try to share your faith? Can't happen. Remember just what we discussed? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. It's like, okay, there's God. He's immaterial. He creates everything in the universe. So what's the problem? The biggest miracle is in front of us. If he created matter, time, space, think he can't do whatever supernatural thing he wants? It's not that big of a deal. In fact, I would expect him to come into this world and engage us if he's relational. It's like, if you believe Genesis 1:1, then the rest of the Bible is completely rational to believe. There's nothing irrational about it. Turn over to Acts 17. Acts 17, 29. Acts 17:29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What does it take to raise from the dead? You're supposed to say death. Somebody died. You know, Greek historians say Jesus died on the cross. Roman historians say Jesus died on the cross. Pagan historians say Jesus died on the cross. Jewish historians say Jesus died on the cross. Christian historians say Jesus died on the cross. You know, the Quran is the only one that says it looked like Jesus died on the cross, but he didn't really. So Paul says that because Jesus Christ also rose from the dead, there is assurance to all. In 1 Corinthians 15:14, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Our faith is contingent on the resurrection. Turn to Matthew 12. Start in verse 39, Matthew 12. You know, the context, scribes and Pharisees, what were they always asking of Jesus? For signs that he was God. Well, this is one of those accounts. Some scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What's he talking about? "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus' death and resurrection is a sign that he's God. Jesus himself said the resurrection was a sign that proves he's God. How do we know he rose from the dead? Well, if you struggle with this, there are some great books out there that will go into much more depth than what I will. Lee Strobel does some great things with his The Case For. One of them is The Case for Christ. And Gary Habermas, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, is a really good resource too. But to quickly consider a few things to consider, I'd like to ask, why would Jewish writers invent this? You ever think about that? Why would they say a man claimed to be God, died, and rose again? I mean, first, it would be blasphemy if someone claimed to be God. So that would be the first thing that would be problematic. But further, they already felt they were God's chosen people. So they didn't really need that. Also, it happened in Jerusalem. Don't you think if people heard that Jesus rose from the dead, they'd go and look for an empty tomb? And don't you think that the message would stop pretty fast if they found Jesus was still in the tomb? You have to account for an empty tomb. Christianity took off in Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. Also, you have to account for 500 plus eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrected form. You also have to count for the apostles who are eyewitnesses but had extraordinary life change to the point where they died for their testimony that Jesus was resurrected. I mean, it's one thing to die for what's true. It's another thing to die for a lie. I mean, you even think of Paul. He was murdering Christians and the life change and conversion that he had. Ultimately dying. Why would he give up such a high societal life? Well, the resurrection also created the New Testament, not the other way around. If you think about a lie, do you really think that there would be so much historical data on the New Testament that people would be following a lie for so many years that it never got out? The resurrection assures us that Jesus is God. The Word of God bears witness to the Son of God, and the Son of God affirms the Word of God. The Word of God bears witness to the Son of God. The Son of God affirms the Word of God. The Word of God is true. Jesus is God. He died and he rose again. So when we consider the Word of God, you have to account for accurate historical prophecies. You think of the fall of Jerusalem, to name one, and many other kingdoms many, 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 many years before. You talk about the prophecies for Jesus. Josh Horner gave a message probably a year or more ago on some of the prophecies of Jesus. You have archaeological confirmations, people that they didn't even know existed in the Old Testament. There was no historical documentation except for the Bible, and then they uncover it in archaeological finds. What about manuscript documentation? Do you know there's 5,300 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, 10,000 in Latin, 9,000 in miscellaneous copies? Do you ever think about how honest the recorders were about their lives? They said stuff about their lives that I would have never shared. What about coherence? 40 authors over 1,500 years, some of which were separated by hundreds of years, 66 books, 31,000 plus verses, all a coherent message, all pointing to Christ. Scientific pre-knowledge, kinds of animals, innumerable stars, round earth, hangs on nothing, water cycles, currents, fountains underground, blood circulation. There's all kinds of things throughout Scripture that were listed way before science ever discovered. You have to account for all of these things. If Jesus rose from the dead, God's word is true. We can trust it. How do you define evil? How do you define justice? What's true love? What happens when I blow it? Is there forgiveness? There is no other event that I know of in history where all four of those converge, and it's the cross of Christ. Big questions that we have. There's no other viewpoint with such depth. But there's one other aspect of our faith that should give us confidence, because there is an experiential aspect. Turn to Romans 8:16. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Spirit's witness with our spirit. There's a significant difference between knowledge of and trust in. Galatians 4:6 kind of states the same. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You know, when your conscience is clear, forgiveness from sin, restored relationship, communion with God. As a Christian, have you felt separation from God again? Where you had to repent and turn? And there's something changes within you when you turn and repent. There's a relationship with God, peace with God. You know it in your innermost being. There should be joy, hope, meaning, and purpose for us as Christians. When come face to face with the one who set us free, what a day that will be. You love him because you know him. There is a relationship, and no one can take it away. Life change. It is life changing. There is an experience to a true believer. So I would just ask you in closing this morning, where is your faith this morning? Do you know what's true? Have you experienced it as well? Experienced the one who claims to be truth? And then the spirit of truth working, revealing? Maybe you haven't taken this step this morning, placing your trust and confidence in him. It's a big decision to make. There's really nothing that matters more. So I just have that last little line at the bottom. If someone reflected on your life, on my life, would they conclude our faith is real? True. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing God you are. Just unfathomable and yet fathomable, just unbelievable. How you work in this world, how you work in our lives, how you change our lives. We are so undeserving. But Lord, you gave us assurances. Lord, may we know them. May we hold fast to them. May we dig into your word and uncover the truths there. And and see what your Spirit does in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that would go out and would be ready to give a defense for the hope, to show the world that it is a real, true faith. I thank you for what you're going to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.